Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to lift up song and praise to you, to be reminded through these songs about your grace, about your presence in our lives now, about your promise to return. And we ask, Lord, that in the meantime, between your first coming and your second coming, that you would teach us through your word how to be faithful to your word, and that you would teach us through your word how to live in a way that's more pleasing to you. We are grateful for this hour of worship, and we pray, Lord, that in the midst of this worship, that we would sense you and experience you, be comforted by you, and be convicted by you as the need arises. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there any difference between men and women when it comes to serving God? According to the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today, the answer is both no and yes. Now, across the last several months, we've been going through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we come today to a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 that, upon first reading, seems baffling or even offensive to people. Now, these verses that we're going to read and study, they both begin and end a long section of Scripture that deal with our life together as a congregation. So chapters 11 through 14 have to do with our life together. And God willing, across the next several weeks in the summertime, we're going to see what chapters 11 through 14 have to say about the Lord's Supper. And what the chapters have to say about serving the poor. And what the chapters have to say about the different spiritual giftedness that God has given to each of us to benefit the body. And what those chapters have to say about speaking in tongues and when that is appropriate to use and when it is inappropriate to use for those who have that gift. God willing, we'll look at each one of these subjects as we come to them in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. But this unit of teaching both begins and ends with some words about men and women serving God as men and as women. And so I want us to take a look at them. We find them in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, the last half of 1 Corinthians 14. We begin in verse 2 of chapter 11 in the English Standard Version. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And then at the end of this unit of teaching, chapter 14, starting in verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones that is reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In her excellent book, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, Kathy Keller asks, how does one talk to 21st century people so that the notion of gender roles is presented not as an embarrassing antiquity of the church, but as a gift meant for our good? Now, as we read these words of Scripture, these words that we as believers believe were inspired by the living God, Do we look upon them as an antiquity that the church is stuck with, or do we look upon them as meant for our good? Sometimes when a patron is in an art gallery and she's standing before a work of art, she stares at it for a while, and at first look upon that work of art, it may be bewildering or it may actually be offensive. But as you stare at it, you sit a while in its presence, you think through it, beauty comes to you. I think sometimes when we are first looking at the Word of God, it's like that work of art. We are bewildered by it, maybe even offended by it, but as we sit before it for a while and process it, we see its beauty and its truth. Now, women and men are different physically, of course, but are women and men different when it comes to the way that we serve God? If you are generally culturally progressive on most issues out there in the world, then your first answer to that question in here might be no. If you're generally culturally conservative when it comes to cultural issues out in the world, when you come in here and you hear that question, your answer might be yes. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, the answer is both no and yes. Now, it's interesting how many times that is the case when it comes to various issues that our culture regards as important. Now, if you let yourself be guided by the Word of God and not by particular partisan websites or talk shows or something like that, if you're guided by the Word of God, then the culture is not going to always know how to peg you. It will always know how to position you. You will, on some issues, be more progressive than some of your conservative friends. And on other issues, you'll be more conservative than some of your progressive friends. The world will not know how to peg you. But that's okay, because the world didn't know how to peg Jesus. It's interesting that there were two groups of people who were often enemies with each other that agreed upon one thing when Jesus was on the earth. They didn't like him. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. But when it came to Jesus, neither one of them liked him, because he didn't fit neatly into their box. You are not going to fit neatly into the culture's boxes as you take the Word of God seriously on any issue, including on this particular issue that we're looking at here. Now, when it comes to men and women serving God together, what in the world can this passage of Scripture teach us? I want to mention three things. You can write them down on the back of your bulletin. I've just provided some blanks there for you to write some things. Here's one thing you can write down, because here's one thing we learn from this text. Both men and women contribute meaningfully to the church's ministry. Both men and women contribute meaningfully to the church's ministry. Now, this is one of those things we learn from verses 2 through 6 of chapter 11. Now, don't let your confusion about head coverings, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but don't let your confusion about that obscure the fact that what is happening here in 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul is actually providing room for men and women to serve together. Did you notice that in the text? Paul is actually saying, when a woman prays or prophesies in the assembly, when a man prays or prophesies in the assembly, this is how they're to go about it. And some people forget that. They get all tangled up in what the head covering means, that they don't recognize that this was something really revolutionary in Paul's day. I mean, out in Greek society, women were not allowed to have a public opinion about things going on in the public. And yet when people went into the church, they saw women as well as men praying and prophesying together. And we'll talk about what prophesying means in just a moment. Just understand that what is happening here is ministry. Public ministry is taking place among men and women in the church. You have to go back, you really have to put yourself in the situation of the Corinthian people 2,000 years ago to understand how absolutely revolutionary that was. But this guidance from Paul in the Corinthian letter about how women are to minister in the assembly, how men are to minister in the assembly, this is exactly what you should expect when you think of the Jesus who saved Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul, and the co-laborers that Paul had. Now think of the Jesus who saved Paul and what kind of attitude in the Gospels he had toward women. I think it's interesting the Oxford novelist Dorothy Sayers wrote this about Jesus and women. She said, "The women of the first century had never known a man like this. There never has been such another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as either the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about a woman's nature. Now, the church that Jesus builds is a church that's going to reflect his attitude toward women and men as well. And that's why it should come as no surprise that in Acts chapter 2, on the birth of the church, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of Jesus fell upon the church, his Spirit fell upon women as well as men. The 120 that were in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit fell as tongues of fire upon them, it was upon women as well as men. And when they went out into the courts in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem, and they were prophesying out loud, it was women as well as men who were doing this. And that's why Simon Peter said that this was a fulfillment of something that the Old Testament said would happen when the Messiah came. Joel said in Joel chapter 2, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, even on my servants, both men and women. I wonder why Joel, back in the prophecy, felt the need to emphasize that both genders were being involved here, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And of course, that's what we see in the New Testament from then on. The Jesus who saved Paul and the Spirit who inspired Paul leads to co-workers around Paul that Paul appreciated so much. And so we see him appreciating the work of Priscilla, who along with her husband Aquila clarified the gospel to a man, Apollos, in Acts chapter 18, where Paul often referred to women in his letters as his co-laborers. For example, there was Syntyche and Euodia in Philippians chapter 4, whom he said contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. He benefited from the prophetic words of the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21. In Romans chapter 16, he commends a woman named Phoebe, whom he refers to as a deacon of the church in Synechria. And he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So we have the attitude of Jesus toward women. We have the attitude of the Spirit toward women. We have the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward his co-laborers, which leads to the question, does this church, does any church that you've been a part of, do we appreciate the ministry of women? Do we encourage the ministry of women? Do we receive the ministry of women? And do we commend the ministry of women as well as men in our churches? Or do we limit the opportunities of women more than the Bible does? We need to understand that this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is giving to us a blueprint, a roadmap for churches. And this blueprint remote roadmap is letting us know that women as well as men are being called by God and gifted by God for ministry in ways that are appropriate. Now, here's the second thing that this passage teaches me. A wife must adjust herself to her husband even as she serves the Lord. A wife must adjust herself to her husband even as she serves the Lord. If you're a married woman, you have to ask yourself a question that maybe an unmarried woman doesn't have to ask. How is my activity in the church undergirding and not undermining my responsibility in my home and my husband's responsibility in the home? You see, we've seen already that women as well as men are called to minister and share convictions about God's will and called to lead in prayer and worship. But if this is done in the church in such a way that the home is negatively impacted, then it's being done wrong. I think that's what's happened. That's what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this whole topic about head coverings. Well, this is one of those places in the Bible where we need to learn, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we need to be able to distinguish between cultural practices and abiding principles. Now, the cultural practice in the Middle East in Paul's day, to a certain extent, in certain areas of the Middle East even today, cultural practice was that a woman showed due respect for her husband by what she did with her head. She paid attention to the spiritual head of the house by what she did with her physical head. And so she didn't let her hair hang long and flowing in public, certainly not in public worship. She tied it up in a bun or, you know, in some way. Or she covered herself with a prayer shawl in some way. And the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, he's saying, you need to keep doing that. It's showing respect for your husband. You need to keep showing that cultural symbol of respect. And it's interesting in this passage of Scripture, whether it's, you know, the hair sort of gathered up on the top of the head or a shawl covering, he says that if a woman is out in public, particularly in public worship, this is the way she should practice things. If a man is doing that, he should not practice things in that way. So I'm set. You know, whether it's hair that covers the head or a shawl that covers the head, the Bible says a man shouldn't have anything covering his head when he's praying or prophesying. So I'm set in front of you guys right now. But in all seriousness, we need to be able to distinguish between a cultural practice and an abiding principle. Cultural practices come and go, but the abiding principle behind the practice remains. God has given distinct roles for husbands and wives inside the home, the role of head and the role of helper, and you go about your work in the church in such a way that that is not undermined. Now, that's how to understand what Paul means, these ideas of head and helper. That's how we understand what he means in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. Or when he says in verses 8 and 9, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now here's what he's doing here. He's riffing on the creation account that you find in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Adam was created first, but he was incomplete. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, after every creation event, you see this phrase, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you get to this creation of Adam, as Genesis chapter 2 puts it, and God says, it is not good. It is not good for a man to be alone. He is incomplete in this way. And so, out of Adam, God creates Eve as his helper, as someone suitable for him. And obviously what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2 is, this is laying the foundation for how we are to understand marriage from this point on. That's what's happening in the creation account, and that's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, this isn't about mankind being the head of womankind. In 1 Corinthians 11, he isn't saying womankind is the helper of mankind. That's not what he's saying. This is a reference specifically to what should take place in the home. That's why I was reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which quite clearly lays out in verse 2 and verse 3 that it is a wife in relationship to her husband that is really being discussed here. When a woman and man enter into marriage, she enters into a role as helper. He enters into a role as head. Now, to some, the idea of head and helper immediately implies superiority and inferiority. And I'm going to tell you that if you immediately go there, if you immediately assume that the words head and helper automatically imply superiority and inferiority, you have just implied something wrong about God. God was glad to call himself helper. God was glad over and over again to let the poet in the Psalms refer to him by the same Hebrew word that Eve was referred to. Eve was referred to in Genesis chapter 2 as a help suitable to her husband. And over again, the Bible refers to God as the help. Now, we use that phrase, don't we, in an inferior way, don't we? We speak of somebody as the help. We usually refer to somebody who maybe doesn't have our education or our opportunities, and we kind of think of them as on a lower rung in society than us. They are the help. And then we look into the Bible, and over again, the Bible says that God likes to refer to himself as the help. And so if you automatically assume, as many people do, that the idea of head and the idea of helper automatically assume superiority and inferiority, you're saying something about God that isn't true. You're assuming that God, as helper, is our inferior. But that's not right, is it? So in Philippians chapter 33, or not Philippians, Psalm 33, verse 20, when the poet said, "We wait and hope for the Lord, he is our help and our shield." That word that is translated help there is the exact same word to refer to Eve as help to her husband. And did you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that what Paul was saying when he said that a woman is to understand this role in the house, he's just saying, be Jesus in your household. Did you notice that in 1 Corinthians 11? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul takes husbands and wives and brings them into the mystery of the Trinity. And he says, in the mystery of the Trinity, the Father and the Son are equal. The Father and the Son are of equal worth, of equal value. And yet, the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly responded to the Father's call, and He came to this earth and died to take away our sins. And we sing songs about that. And we praise Jesus for that. And the angels gasp in wonder at that. And then you're going to say that that's not an appropriate role for you to play within your own household, the role that Jesus played for you and me? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the role of help and the role of headship is taking us into the mystery of the Trinity itself. You know, it's interesting that so often in the New Testament, when the Bible wants husbands to understand their role, we're taken to Jesus. And when the Bible wants us to, as wives, to understand their role, we are taken to Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, husbands, be Jesus for your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the wife is told, be Jesus for your husband. Understand the position of helper, providing to him something that he needs, providing to him something that he cannot accomplish just on his own. Be Jesus for him. Of course, I am reminded of that story of a woman who had a couple of small boys, and she was flipping pancakes in the morning, and they were hungry, and they were edgy, and because of that, they were arguing with each other. And the mom thought this was a perfect opportunity to teach them a little bit something about the Bible. And so she said, you know, if Jesus were here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. And the older boy said to the younger boy, you be Jesus. I know that there are times in our marriages where you are tempted to say, I am so tired of being Jesus in this relationship. You be Jesus this weekend. But the passage is telling us that we should never get to the point where we take an off day on the responsibility of being Jesus for each other. So this passage of Scripture is telling us something about ministry in church, but doing ministry in church in such a way that it doesn't torpedo the headship or the responsibility of the husband in the home. And we have to pay attention to that. So we learn a couple of things from this passage when it comes to applying them in our own lives. God wants to use men and women in the church, but not in a way that diminishes the home. Now, the cultural symbol for that in Paul's day was this shawl, or the way the hair was gathered up on the top of the head, something like that. We don't practice that anymore, but the principle still applies. Wives, this passage says that you enter into marriage for your husband's good. You enter into marriage for your husband's glory. And if the way you do ministry in the church diminishes his glory or torpedoes his good in any sort of way, it's being done wrong. Now, here's a third thing to note from this passage of Scripture. God has ordained headship in the church as well as the home. God has ordained headship in the church as well as the home. That's really what this confusing passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is really all about. Obviously, from everything we've said already, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, women are to keep silent, he wasn't using a blanket prohibition against all women, against all speaking in any situation. Why do I say that? Well, just three chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes provision for women to pray and prophesy in the public assembly. He didn't expect them to be silent when he was giving those types of instructions. So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, clearly he is not referring to all women in all situations and all means of communication. So what's happening here? We have to understand the context of 1 Corinthians 14. As we move through these chapters across the summer months, we'll eventually get to the entirety of 1 Corinthians 14. But let me just have you move up just a few verses earlier from verse 33. And you'll see that they're talking about prophecy here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should do what? The others should weigh carefully what is said. The issue of silence comes up at this point. This idea of weighing carefully what is said. Now, who has that burden? Who has that burden? Who had the burden in the earliest church? Who has the burden of that now? Pastors. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's a role for biblically qualified men. There is a headship in the church as well as the home. Now, what is this thing called prophecy that is being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? I think sometimes people understand, well, I've read Isaiah the prophet, I've read Joel the prophet in the Old Testament, so prophecy must mean that when somebody speaks as a prophet today, that that has the same authority as what we find within the pages of the Bible. And that's not the way to understand New Testament prophecy. Have you ever sat in a committee meeting and you've said, you know, I just think God wants us to do such and such? Well, that's New Testament prophecy. Have you ever sat with other church members at a dinner over supper and you start chatting about the church and you go, I just don't think that God's going to bless us unless we go this certain direction? That's New Testament prophecy. Have you ever stood up in a business meeting and you've said, you know, I've been praying about this and thinking through this and I really think God wants us to make this decision? Well, that's New Testament prophecy. Now, you may have never called it prophecy before, but that's a lot like what you're seeing in the New Testament versions of prophecy. It's this conviction that you know what God wants us to do in this season of the church's life, and you share that. And you get better at that the more prayerful you are, the more up with your Bible you are, you know, the more you deal with this, you get a better sense, a better discernment about what God is saying to the church at this particular time. So you see, prophecy isn't so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. A lot of times we think a prophecy is predicting the future, right? So we hear somebody saying that the market's going to collapse in a couple of years, and a couple of years later, lo and behold, it collapsed. We go, man, he was a prophet. But really, when we think of prophecy, we need to think of forthtelling, not foretelling. In other words, we need to think of telling forth our conviction about what God is leading us to do as a congregation at this particular point. Now, you notice in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are all kinds of people across the church that are encouraged to, called upon, to lift up prayer and to lift up prophecy, to express our conviction about what God is up to at this particular point in our lives. But now, here's how God has structured His church. Everyone is authorized to share their convictions about what God is up to, but then someone or a group of someones is responsible to weigh that out, to sift through it, and to try to determine, this is the direction we need to go as a congregation. This is what the Spirit is saying to the churches at this particular point. And that burden falls on pastors. It falls on elders. It falls on overseers. Those are three interchangeable words in the Bible to speak of that one position of that one person holds, or more likely a group of someone's hold. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, that title is assigned to biblically qualified men. There's a headship in the church, just as there is in the home. Now, the question most of us ask at this point when we look at topics like this about gender roles in the home and gender roles in the church is why? And that is not the most important question. That is not the most important question. But because we make it the most important question, we end up giving or hearing all kinds of really unhelpful answers to that question. Oh, well, God set it up like this because, you see, men are better decision makers and women are better at nurturing. That is just not true, is it? Or God set it up like this because men are better with money and women are better with relationships. That's just not true, is it? On either count. But that's what we get ourselves into when we ask the unimportant question, why? Well, what's the important question to ask then? What? What is God teaching me through this? I mentioned at the beginning of this that if you go into an art gallery and you stand before a work of art, on first blush, that work of art may be so creative, so unlike anything you've seen before, it baffles you or offends you. But if you sit before it for a while, stare at it, process it, let it work its work in you, it's going to change you. Now, the last thing you ought to do if you're in an art gallery is stand back and go, I wonder why he used the medium that he did. I wonder why he used the particular materials that he did. That might be useful in a technical sense, but that doesn't get you to what that artwork is trying to get you to, right? But if you sit back and you process and you think through and you let the artist's perspective on truth and beauty start working its way into your soul, what happens? You get changed, and hopefully changed for the better. We sit before this work of art. That's what it is for those of us who are believers. No matter how difficult, no matter how baffling, no matter how immediately offensive it may seem to you to begin with, this is a work of art. And the artist is God. That's what we teach as believers. We submit before this word, not as just the words of Paul, but the words of Paul inspired by God. So we sit before this, and we think through it, and we process it, and we let God, the artist's perspective of truth and beauty, start changing us from the inside out. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to take about a 15-minute break, but I know that you've got a number of questions that remain about this passage, or my application of this passage. And so we're going to take a 15-minute break and have some coffee in the gym, and then we're going to sit down. Many of us are going to sit down together, and I'm going to listen to your questions. I'll try to respond to them. And I'm going to interview some ladies in our church, two who are or have been on a church staff, and one who's been in a significant place of volunteer leadership. And you're going to hear from them about their perspectives of women in ministry and what's worked for them and what's been a frustration for them and that kind of thing. I think that'll be really useful. Now, all our Common Ground groups will be part of that in the gym. Some of our Sunday school classes will be as well. You just ask your Sunday school leader about that. I would encourage you, if you're going through a series in Sunday school, to stick with your Sunday school class and be a part of that. But I think this will be really, really useful for us. But one more thing I want to do before I close. Those of you who are our guests today, those of you especially who are our guests today who are checking out Christianity, because every single week there are folks who come in who are going, okay, I want to know if this Bible thing's for me. I want to know if this Jesus guy's for me. And the best place that people assume that they can get the answers to that is when a bunch of Christians gather in a service. And so every week there are people who are trying to make a decision about that question, about whether to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this is your first time to show up at this church today, your first time to seriously open up the Bible and see what it has to say. What can you learn from what we've looked at today? Well, one thing you can learn is that we are a congregation that is trying to take God's Word seriously. We're not just tossed around by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says, but we want to take seriously what the Bible has to say, even if we know that at some points or in some places, it's going to put us at odds with some of our friends. But maybe you're not ready to kind of be where we're at on the interpretation of this passage of Scripture today. Remember what I said about where Paul took us to in 1 Corinthians 11, he took us to Jesus. And he said, you be Jesus in your relationship at home. You be Jesus in your relationships at the church. And that's my encouragement to you. We're all called upon to come and look at Jesus and reflect on Jesus and think about him. A Lord who left the prerogatives and rights of heaven, cast them aside so he might come down here and meet our greatest need, taking away our sin, our blame, our failure, taking it away on the cross so that we might be set right with God. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 takes us who believe in that, and he says, now you go and do that in your marriage relationship. You go do that in your church relationship. You might be ready for that second point, for that application, but be focusing on that first point. Focus on who Jesus is and what he has done for you. That's the most important thing you need to be thinking about right now. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us as we put this into practice. For some of you who I was talking with just then, those of you who need to come into our relationship with Jesus, those of you who need to open up your heart to the work of God in Jesus, maybe you need to pray a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, help me to understand you more. Help me to reflect upon your great sacrifice for me until I can receive it in my heart and in my life. Help me to reflect on it to a point where I can see my need of it and then receive me into your presence as I lean on you, as I put my trust in you and what you've done for me. Jesus, I'm not sure about all this other stuff yet, but I want to trust in that. Now, others of us, we might need to pray another kind of prayer because we've placed our trust in that. We've leaned on Jesus and what he did for us, submitting himself to his Father's will without losing his equality with God, his equal worth with the Father. He submitted himself to his Father's will. And in this passage of Scripture, we're told to do that too. We're told to do that with each other. We're told to do that in the right roles and relationships in the home. Maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, help me to put this complicated, sometimes baffling passage into practice in my own life. Help me to affirm and encourage your calling upon the women in this congregation. And help me to live out that calling and encourage others to live out that calling in a way that is fitting, in a way that is appropriate to what we see in these verses in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.